Why do we need Christmas? Why do we prepare for Christmas? What is the point in doing all that we do? As believers, many people have different perspectives about Christmas, don't they? And they kind of look at the things differently, and some celebrate it more than others. But when we think about Christmas and we think about Easter, the two majors, if you will, of the Christian faith, and sometimes you'll find that there's different folks that attend. Well, I attend church two times a year, Christmas and Easter, right? Because they recognize something, that those are the major days that are recognized by Christians throughout all the world. And there is some truth to that, in the sense that as new creatures in Christ, they do speak of the foundational elements that separate us from other faiths, if you will. And it has a great deal to do with our salvation, with our life being changed, because the birth of Christ is a very critical doctrine as far as the gospel is concerned, the incarnation, God becoming man. That is extremely important. And the resurrection, showing the complete forgiveness of God, in the sense that we will be raised up to be with God, and our sins being paid for, and God recognizing that and totally giving us total, complete forgiveness in Christ. Those things are really important, and they are huge events, and if handled rightly, Christmas really will help us to worship God more for who He is as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also want to recognize, too, that Christmas is a time of year where, as believers, you and I can get really tossed about, and we can get really sidetracked into different things that lead us away from the very thing that we find to be precious about Christmas. It's a time when people suffer a lot of things. Okay, people suffer through depression. They suffer from idolatry. As believers, we can become sucked up into idolatry. We can become sidetracked into worshiping things inadvertently without us even knowing it. We can get sidetracked. And there's lots of different things that happen to believers that by the time the new year comes around, they say, boy, I'm glad that's over. I'm glad that's done, because that took a lot out of me. Sickness, exhaustion, all those things. And so, I debate, you know, there's been some years where I've never even preached on any messages on Christmas, except for maybe the Sunday before or something like that. Sometimes I've just kept right on going and not preached any messages on Christmas. And some years I have preached on Christmas. For the most part, I do a series of messages about the Lord's birth. But I think the first thing we need to establish about Christmas is the need for Christmas. The need for Christmas. And that's something that, as we were at the parade yesterday, and I was watching the parade, in my mind, and I had a great time, we loved the floats and just the festivities and the music, everything was just, we had a great time, it was wonderful, wonderful time. And, but how many people that were there really understood what is the need for Christmas, all right? What is the need for Christmas? Did they really understand that? And if you ask people, what is the need for Christmas, you might get a lot of different answers. But as we look at our culture today and look at the environment that you and I are in, we see a lot of things happening, don't we? And we're really in a twisted culture. Probably what's on our minds most recently is what happened in our own country. The attack that just happened. And what happened shortly before that in Paris. And then the other terrorist attacks that are happening in different parts of the world. And now we see it coming home. We see it coming home to America. And people are afraid. I was thinking when I grew up, we were in fear of nuclear war when I was a child. We had exercising and, bomb drills and different things like that in our schools, and there was radioactive alerts and all these different things. You know, we're all like, oh boy, the Russians. And then, of course, that movie came out, The Russians Are Coming, and, you know, all these different things. You know, the Cold War, you know, that was a very scary time. Probably younger people here don't recognize that. But now, a lot of people are thinking, man, I wonder if there's a guy in Walmart with a bomb, you know? I wonder if there's going to be a bomb at the parade, you know? And just recently, the Manassas Mall was evacuated because of a bomb threat. So now there's a new kind of fear that's settling in, isn't there? We're living in a different world than years gone by. And so we're living in a culture of violence. We're living in a culture that is sex-crazed, a sexual revolution. People are twisted in their thinking. They're perverted. They're adulterous. People don't even know what a marriage is. They don't even understand what a marriage is. And it's like the world around us is on the Niagara River, and they're heading for the falls, really. It's kind of like a really bad situation. So I'd like for us to open up to Genesis 6, chapter 5. And there's a couple of texts that I'm going to be looking at today about why we need Christmas. Why God saw that we need Christmas. And as we look at Genesis chapter 6, we see that since the fall, man continually devolved into a situation that was quite hopeless, if you will. Verse 5, and I look at verse 5 through verse 7 right at the moment. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we just ask that as we consider the Word of God today, and consider our climate that we're in today, help us, O God, that we can get refreshed and realigned in our thinking. And we pray that as we establish the need for Christmas, that we will glorify you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we look at the need for it, we see that the world had come to a place that was sort of irrevocable. It was not going to get any better. God had seen what happened from Genesis chapter 3, and now as it comes to this point, several hundred years later, it is the most incredible, despicable confusion of sin and lust and violence that just covered the earth. Total lawlessness had covered the earth. It was a huge mess. And we can't even begin to understand the depth of the depravity of man and how man's depravity just went so low. So low that God had to come down and say, enough, enough. And we might be thinking in our hearts, well, that's not me. That's not me. And there's two lies that we can buy into as we look at this particular passage of Scripture. And the first is that you may think, well, I'm not in this category. I'm not in this category. I'm one of the good guys. I'm a Christian. I don't do the things that were happening back then. I don't get involved in the nastiness of the culture that I'm in. And I'm a new person in Christ, and I have different interests, and God's got a hold of my heart. And so that's not me. But as we think about that, remember, why isn't that like you? It's because of God's grace. It's because of God's grace. It's because of the sacrifice of the cross. It's because of what Jesus did on Calvary. And it's because of his work, and it's because of his grace that you and I aren't like that. And we can be thankful for that. And in some ways, you're right. You're exempt from the diagnosis of Genesis chapter 6. But you must always remember the reason why you're exempt from this diagnosis. It's because of the grace of God, right? It's because of what he's done on the cross. I remember when President Obama set a furor about with the conservatives in the country when he said, "You didn't build that. You didn't do that." I don't know if you all remember that. And everybody was saying, "Well, wait a minute. I did build this business up from scratch. I did, you know, earn the money for my home, and I did buy my home, and I did invest." And what is he saying? What he was getting at was the government made it possible for you to do all that you're doing. And if it wasn't for the government, you wouldn't be able to do it. And of course, that got everybody all upset. But in one sense, Obama was right. You didn't do it. God did it, right? What do we have that we did not receive? God gave us what we have to be able to think and to make choices and to have wisdom to handle money and create things and design things and build things and so forth. So what we really need to see is that God's grace enables us to do what we're able to do. And so while the power of sin is great, the power of sin for you and me has been broken. It's been broken by the cross. It's been broken by the death of Christ. And you and I, as we're seeing as we celebrate our communion service this morning, we have been brought into the fellowship of God through the grace of God, and you and I are in standing with God by his sovereign decree and by his power. And so you and I are positionally right with God, but you and I still have sinful thoughts. You and I still have our thinking skewed. When it comes to Christmas time, you and I know the struggles that we go through at different times, and we're reminded of who we are. You cannot be pure all the time. So in one sense, and I say this very lovingly, very understandingly, and collectively, that you and I are still part of the problem of Genesis chapter 6. So we can't say, in a sense, that's I'm not a part of that. Because we still have the remnants of that sin in us that causes us to think wrong thoughts. There's another lie that we sometimes buy into. in that lie is that behavior reform will clear up this mess that we're in. And this is the thinking of the world that we live in. And you say, well, no, I obviously know that's not true, Pastor. I know that's not true. I know that doesn't work. I mean, that's been taught in our church. I know that's true. But there is a message that the world is saying that sometimes we say, really? That might be true. I think I agree with that. Like, if we just had a harsher justice system, if the judges would just do their job, and there would be faster police response, maybe stricter gun control. That's what the world's crying out for, more laws for that, right? Immigration control. If we just had new elections and just got new political leaders, everything would be so much better, wouldn't it? Getting rid of all those corrupt politicians. So we're tempted to believe that more laws will make a better culture. And that can have some truth to it, as God did establish laws to protect us and to govern us. But there's some that think that if we had new laws and if we had new politicians, everything would be better. Really? How long do you think that would take before things changed? You see, God made his laws. He made the commandment. He gave the commandments. And he didn't keep on giving new ones. They were the same. God didn't believe that new laws would solve the problem. And this is the common error of worldly thinking. They think that a change of laws or a change in leaders or a change in the economy are all indicators of improvement. But behavioral change is temporary and often misdirected. And sometimes behavioral change can be an error even in our churches, where they think that if we can just have different laws and rules within our churches, and if you prescribe to a certain formula for educating your children or dressing in a certain way or listening to approved music, that you will become better by doing certain things. That's always been an error that has crept in to the church. But the scripture doesn't teach behavioral change. The scripture teaches radical heart transformation. The heart being changed. Heart change is the only way things can improve. And God does it very patiently. He does it very lovingly through his long suffering and through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Heart change is God's way for change, because the human heart is so corrupt and so sinful that God had to transform the heart. He had to give us a new heart. Because the heart is so rebellious and so antichrist and so sinful that God had to completely remake it. It is so ruined. And David prayed in Psalm 51. He said these words here that are very applicable and very true biblically and theologically. He said in Psalm 51 in verse 10, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knew that he needed a new heart. And you know what? That's the reason for Christmas. Jesus knew that was the need for Nicodemus when he told him in John chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. You need to have a new heart, Nicodemus. And when you and I, and we're talking about evangelism in our Sunday school, and we looked at some really good passages, but we recognize something that when we're sharing the gospel and we ask questions about whether people have kept the commandments or not, and we talk to them about the fact that they think they're perfect or they think they're fine and they don't think they need change, but when we point out to them about their lying and their adulterous thoughts and their taking God's name in vain and thievery and so forth, something begins to work on them to make them realize there's something wrong. And when James White was speaking with the Jehovah's Witnesses and he was talking to them about the glory of God, the Jehovah's Witnesses that were listening to this were thinking within their own hearts, wait a minute, something's wrong. Something is wrong. But there's something that you and I need to recognize about the message that you and I deliver when we deliver the tract or when we deliver the gospel, when we're sitting down with somebody, and we're helping them to see something. We're giving them something that is immensely, immensely powerful. I want us to turn to John chapter 14 for a minute. John chapter 14, and I want us to look here at verse 11 and zero in on verse 12 for a second here. Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." This is really neat when you think about it. He's talking about his disciples here. He's talking about you and I. When you and I begin to sit down and share with somebody their need for heart change, not behavioral change, but heart change through the power of the gospel, we are actually doing something that is greater than all the miracles that Jesus did. What? Really? What could be greater than taking a stormy sea and making it glass? What could be greater than taking somebody who was blind and making them see? You know, what could be greater than, bringing figs from a fig tree or moving a mountain or any type of miracle that Jesus did or was able to do? What could be greater? Well, in order for you to understand how it could be greater, you have to understand how wicked you and I are. You have to understand how against God we are, how filled with violence we are, how filled with hatred we are, how filled with deceit we are, and how ruined our hearts are. And as you and I understand the depth of our depravity, and then when you see the power of God work through the gospel to change a heart, to transform a heart, it's an act of God that is more powerful than when God created the world. God's saying that to us. God is saying to us that the actual regeneration of a human sinful heart is greater than when God spoke the world into existence. Wow. I don't know about you, but that really speaks to me about wanting to get the gospel out more, because, hey, to see a human heart change from hating God and going against God and totally serving self to loving God, whoa, that's huge. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 for a minute. And this was a great passage that I just recently was blessed with in my Bible reading from looking at Ezekiel. And I want us to look at verse 25 and three or four other verses here. Let's just take a look. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Actually, let's just jump into verse 34, get more of a context. Ezekiel 36. For I will take you. Now, understand, this is Ezekiel. God's speaking to the people of Israel, and they're in Babylon, they're in captivity, and they are still reverting back to their gods. They're still having their old ways, and many of the people are still idolatrous, and they're still rebellious. And God is speaking to them through Ezekiel about what he's going to do to them and through Christ. Here it is, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Wow, that's huge. So there was a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment he's talking about here. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. He's speaking spiritually speaking here. And you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Now that could not have been done by their own power. They were hopelessly sunk in idolatry. But notice verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. This is an absolute, total, astounding miracle of God's grace. So, if we look at the Genesis passage in Genesis chapter 6, we can see the bad news. God is going to destroy the earth. Not only this, but we see that God's heart was totally broken by man's sin. And the reason why he made man was so that man could be filled with joy, joy to the world. So that man could be filled with love and filled with worship, love first toward God and then mutual love towards his fellow man, resulting in a glorious, harmonious relationship with man and God. So, God, then, when he created us, he hardwired us to love. You and I are hardwired, if you will, to love and to worship. And we were designed for worship and adoration of Adonai, Yahweh, our provider. So, in other words, if sin hadn't come into the picture, let me illustrate it this way. If asked the question, why do you love your wife? I would say, because I love God. Or why do you speak to your spouse the way you do? Because I love my God. Why do you treat your children the way you do? Because I love God. Why do you spend your money the way you do? Because I love God. Why do you schedule your life the way you do? Because I love God. That's how it should be. Or that's how it would have been if sin hadn't come into the picture, right? But the problem is, and if we look honestly, you and I don't love God the way we should. Love was the plan. We were created to love him, to recognize his existence and his authority and his guidance and his presence, and to worship him and to delight in him. But Genesis 6 teaches us that something went terribly wrong. And God shows us how wrong it went. And we looked here at Romans chapter 1. I just want to point out a couple of verses in Romans chapter 1 here, because this is really important, understanding the basis for Christmas. In Romans chapter 1, we see here that man willingly knew God, verse 21, and they glorified him not as God, Romans 1. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And therein is where we see our sin nature. Every person is then hardwired to love and hardwired to worship. God's design was for us to worship Him. But when sin came into the picture, we didn't stop loving, by the way. We didn't stop worshiping. What happened? We started loving us. My love became directed to me, not to God. And so self-love comes in. And we worshiped other things, as Paul says here. They worshiped man, creatures, corruptible things, beasts. And don't think that doesn't happen. And so we became lovers of self. And this works out not only in that situation, but it works out into our relationships. You ask yourself the question, well, why is marriage so hard anyway? You have two individuals who love themselves. That's what makes it hard. In a rapid way, before they can expect it, love leads to conflict and leads to misunderstanding. And that's because we don't view everything from a scriptural lens, but through our self-operating system. If our spouse pleases us, then everything's fine. But if not, then we are ready for battle almost immediately. What about parenting? What about parenting? That's hard. Why? Because you've given birth to children that do what? Love themselves. That love themselves. They love themselves. And so you make rules. And those rules go contrary to the dictates of their own heart. So they say, no, I don't want to do those rules. Why? Because I love myself. Take that into the culture that you live in. Every act of murder. Have we seen a lot of murder lately? Yes, we have. Why is it? It's because of self-love, ultimately. Every adulterous act is a thought that comes into us because, or an action or a thought that comes into us. Why does adultery come into your mind? Because you love yourself. You're thinking about you. Every moment of greed is because you love yourself. Every moment of gossip, slander, or putting someone down is because you love yourself. Self-love has ruled from our earliest history to the present time. And if you doubt it, look at the news. If you doubt it even more, look at yourself. So, as we look at Genesis chapter 6, we find that God was grieved with the heart of man, and it grieved him so that he wept. Jesus wept. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. God was ending his long-suffering. He was ending his patience. He was going to do something out about it. And he says in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. I'm going to put an end to it. And so we see in this passage that everything that lived was going to die. But go back to Genesis chapter 6 for a minute, and let's look at this once more and see something else that's really important. And it really bears truth to the message of Christmas. Verse 8. Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. Note that he found it. He didn't earn it. God had set forth that he would not make a total end of his creation. In one sovereign act of his favor, he spared Noah. Why? Because he foresaw that Noah would be a good guy and build an ark for him? No. No. He put his grace upon Noah. But there's a greater reason why he put his grace upon Noah. You know why he put his grace upon Noah? Because in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, he told the serpent that he would raise up a seed through the woman who would crush his head. And if he destroyed Noah, he wouldn't have been able to keep his word. And God honors his word above his name. God is always faithful to his word. And so Noah found God's grace. And through Noah and his seed, he perpetuated the seed line that he was going to do from Genesis chapter 3. And then in Genesis chapter 12, he takes Abraham and says, I am going to make out of you a great nation, and out of you will be the Messiah, the seed that should come. In other words, God is proclaiming the Christmas message in the Old Testament. And Paul brings this out. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, we see this great message here. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That is the advent of Christ. And I know a lot of churches celebrate Advent, you know, and there's four Sundays of Advent. And that's okay. We can celebrate Advent. The advent of Jesus, the Messiah, the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. But I'm not going to do it by religious formalism or any other means but to say that you and I need to be focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there is an event, yes. But there's also an event that has lasting effect, and that is the cross. That's what we're celebrating at our communion today, too. The effect of the cross of Jesus Christ. So while formalism likes to center on the pageantry, we need to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. You see, God was so grieved with man that he was going to destroy him with a flood. But here we find that God is not going to destroy man whom he's made with a flood. He's going to redeem man with his son. Now I want us to turn to the other verse of Scripture, which I'm not going to expound upon here for the sake of time, but I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And this struck me very vividly. And here is the reason for the season, and I find it here in 1 John chapter 3. It's great. It's, to me, it is the most important thing that we can see as far as why Christmas is. You find it right within the midst of this passage. I'm just going to quote it from the English Standard Version. If you look in verse 8, you'll see a paragraph there. But you're going to see this, and this is quoted from the English Standard Version. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but that's Christmas. When I saw that, I said to myself, Merry Christmas. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this reason Christmas came, that the devil's works might be destroyed. The appearing of Jesus and his work on the cross was an event, but the work of the cross is a process, is a process. God is working in you and me to bring glory to him. And this is a result of God's love. So, how about us today? If you're anything like me, I catch myself doing a balancing act between two loves. Love of self and love of God. And the more I know God, the more I study him, the more I seek him, spend time with him, the more I love him. But there's still that battle, isn't there? In Christmas time, we're vying for that battle. What are you going to love more during these days of all that is going on in your life? And I want to just wrap up another passage that God spoke to me about. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll wrap this up here. Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 24. I think this is a great Christmas passage. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Merry Christmas. What does God want? I mean, we're celebrating his birthday, right? He wants worship. He wants all of you. He wants all of me. He wants our worship. He wants our heart. But we've got to be careful, because Satan is out like a roaring lion, and he's going to get some thinking into your mind that maybe behavior change is what I need. Maybe I'm not really all that God says in Genesis chapter 6. Recognize that you and I are going to love. We're going to love. The question is, what will we love? Me or God? You and I are going to worship. question is, what will we worship? Me? Or some created thing? Some other man? Some other woman? What are we going to worship? Or are we going to worship God? For this reason, Jesus came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So good, so true. And that's the message that we should be focusing on at Advent. The arrival of the Son who came to take away the sin of the world. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel told Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's right now, right today, not tomorrow. So we need to seek him. Wise men still do. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for what you've done. It's amazing the power of God that can change and transform a sin-riddled heart like mine and like many of us. Maybe there's someone here who's just been working on changing their behavior, and they keep working and working and working so that they can become a better person. Oh God, help them to see the fallacy of that. Help them to see they need heart change today. And that can only come by the grace of God through the power of the Word of God. Lord, help us to be delivered from legalistic means to change ourselves. It can't be done through any formula, but through the power of the gospel. And Lord, that you'll work mightily in our hearts that we might want to give out that word to others. And that you'll transform us through the power of your word. Help us to appreciate Christmas from that perspective today. In Jesus' name, amen.